We just have three simple points this morning. Number one, fearing and doubting. Number two, seeing and believing. And number three, worship and witness. So firstly, fearing and doubting. Now, as we walk through the events of Jesus' death, moving us into this resurrection morning, I want us to pause in wonder at what took place. I want us to be reminded of how the scripture prophesied that these things would be so and was fulfilled, as we read, for example, from Psalm 22. And yet, despite this fact, the disciples, as we're going to see, were completely unprepared for what was about to happen. They had heard, but they had not really believed. I wonder this morning if you are like them. Do you know this story that we read, that we're about to look at, but you have not truly believed it because perhaps to you it just remains a story? Verse 1 that Celso read for us said, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb entrance. And then she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John, and Mary said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Now, I don't know if you could imagine being in the disciples' position, but I suspect all of them and all of the followers of Jesus were in a state of shock, a state of mourning, and a state of fear. One of the disciples, Judas, you know, was already dead. He committed suicide, having betrayed Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 27. And what about the one who was the spokesperson often for the disciples? What of Simon Peter? Well, remember, he was the one who had declared to Jesus that no matter if everybody runs away from you and everybody hides, if everyone deserts you, I never would. Well, Peter had crumbled before the questions of a servant girl not many hours before. And verse 19 of John 20 that we read tells us that now the disciples were huddled together behind a locked door for fear that the opponents of Christ may, having dwelt with this Jesus, now come for them. So there was fear and there was doubt among this group. And on the way up to Jerusalem, Jesus had made it clear, hadn't he, to his disciples that he needed to suffer and to die, and that on the third day he would be raised from the dead. He'd said it repeatedly, but they just didn't get it. And whatever hopes, whatever dreams they might have shared, had been dashed and broken by the events that have just taken place. And maybe you can imagine that as they drift away from the scene of the brutal crucifixion, they may have looked at each other. They may have remembered all of the things that they had done with Jesus, everything they had seen him do and everything they had heard him say. And perhaps they thought to themselves, well, that was quite something, but it's over now. You see, these men hadn't grasped the concept of a Messiah who would die, and of a Messiah who would rise again from the dead. John chapter 20, verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So maybe the issue for them was this. How could it possibly be that Jesus was their Messiah when he was gone? That his enemies had defeated him, hadn't they? And two of the disciples had said to each other in Luke chapter 24, on that road, we had our hopes that he was the one to redeem the people of Israel. But it seems like not. If we go back to Friday the 14th of Nisan, that was the day that the Passover lambs were slain. And that was the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's execution, our Passover lamb. You know, with everything he went through, it's no wonder his followers were in fear, really, was it? He went through an illegal and immoral trial. He was brutally scourged, whipped. Psalm 129 says, "The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made their furrows long." The Romans certainly did. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. A crown of thorns was pushed into his head. He was forced to carry his cross. There were the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet. The cross dropped violently into the ground, and for 6 long hours, the anguish, the pain, the gasping for breath. And Jesus speaks just a few words from the cross. And as he breathes his last, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." You see, it's important for us to remember that Jesus gave his life. It wasn't the nails or the beating or the thorns or the spear that took it. He gave his life for us. And so they came with a spear and they pierced his side, and blood and water come out. And it's proof, isn't it, that these men, these professional Roman executioners, had done their work. They didn't make mistakes. And so much of this is foreshadowed for us in the psalm that we read earlier. And then we meet Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us that this Joseph was rich. And Luke tells us that Joseph hadn't consented to the actions that had taken place. And so Joseph fulfills more prophecy, and he requests the body of Jesus, and he offers his grave. And so here is Jesus, the one who had nowhere to lay his head, would be buried in a rich man's grave. Then there is Nicodemus, who'd met him by night. Nicodemus supplies the spices, the myrrhs and the aloes. It's about 100 pounds in weight, we're told. That's a lot. And the women, including Mary Magdalene, come now to anoint his body. They would wash him. They would put spices on him. They would get the linen and wrap it around over and over. And the body is laid down in Joseph's tomb. What may that have looked like? Maybe something like this. A huge stone, about 5 feet high and about 2 tons in weight, was pushed against the entrance or rolled there. And there's even some doubt in Jesus' enemies' minds. The priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate and they said, "We remember what this deceiver said. He said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' So we don't want to take any chances. We don't want those disciples stealing away his body in the middle of the night." Pilate thinks, and he says, "Okay, you may have a guard. Make it as secure as you know how." So then there are posted soldiers outside of the tomb from early evening on that Friday to Sunday morning. They dare not leave their post, and a Roman seal is placed over it. So firstly, we see doubt. We see fear. The disciples fear that this journey may be over, but now this doubt and this fear starts to turn to faith as they see and start to believe. Secondly, then seeing and believing. In our account now, we find Mary Magdalene. She will be the first eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe if you were writing a script, maybe Mary Magdalene would not have been the one you would have scripted to be first at the tomb and first to see Christ. You see, Luke tells us that before she met Jesus, she was possessed by 7 demons who would have brought about derangement and torment and fear. But she'd met this Lord Jesus, the Lord of the universe. He changed her, and she was never the same again. And Luke tells us that she became a follower of Jesus, devoted to him. the one who had given her the peace that she didn't have before. And we see a devotion in this, that she's one of the last at the cross and one of the first at the tomb. And so John puts it, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. Matthew adds in his gospel account that a great earthquake takes place. You remember how there had been also a quake as Jesus had died? Matthew 27. And there is an angel of the Lord who comes down from heaven, and the stone is rolled back, and Christ's body is not there. The guards are terrified, the gospel writers tell us, and become like dead men. Imagine the scene. Here's a scene to see, and Mary can't grasp it straight away. Why not? Well, there's no guards. They've gone. There's no stone at the entrance. It's been rolled away. And Jesus is not in the tomb. And so Mary runs and goes to find Simon Peter and the other disciple and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Perhaps the enemy, the opponents, want one more cruel trick by removing Christ's body. And so we see then how Peter runs back to the tomb, and we're told that John overtakes him. Peter might have been slower, but John stops at the entrance to the tomb. John stoops and he sees these linen cloths, but he doesn't go in. And Peter just runs right past him. Maybe you'd say, well, Peter would, wouldn't he? But perhaps those events of these last few days have weighed so heavily on him. But Peter goes straight into the tomb. And what scene does he see? He sees the grave clothes, the linen folded neatly and orderly. And Jesus is not there. The clothes he was wrapped in for burial laid out neatly. And then John goes in. And verse 8 tells us that when John went in and when he saw, he believed. And yet in the next verse, there is this statement. They did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You see, Jesus, as we mentioned, had told them over and over, hadn't he, about what must happen to him? In Matthew chapter 16, for example, Jesus had told them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed and be raised again the third day. He told them then. He told them at other times, but still they hadn't grasped it. But now the light is beginning to dawn for them. John, we're told, believes. The others will follow. And all the disciples go back to their homes. But Mary stays. Let's see then, what does she see? Verse 11, Mary stays at the tomb. We're told she was weeping, howling, sobbing. And she looks in. What is it that she sees as she looks in? She sees something incredible. She sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying. One of them at the head, one of them at the feet. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Perhaps there is a gentle question for her also. Do you remember what Jesus said must happen? And she answers, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." See the weeping of Mary for the Christ that she called Lord. And seeing these angels is significant, isn't it? It's authenticating. You remember how angels had appeared to Mary and to Joseph before the birth of Christ, and how they'd filled the skies when they appeared to the shepherds in the field, and how they'd ministered to the Lord Jesus after his temptation. And now at his resurrection, they're here again, and they speak. And when Jesus will ascend to heaven in some 40 days' time, they'll be there again. So can you see this morning that there is something monumental taking place? That this is not ordinary, that this is incredible and this is supernatural? The living God, the one who had been dead, is risen. The grave could not hold him, and death is defeated. Did this happen? You have to decide on where you stand on this most important issue of all. Are you a wanderer or a worshipper? Are you a doubter or are you a believer? You'll know that all kinds of theories have been brought forward to say that this didn't happen in this way, that people say they went to the wrong tomb. People say that Jesus was not really dead, that he just fainted and recovered. Or people say that the disciples stole the body. I don't know what they would have done with it. Or people say that the Romans stole the body. But we know, don't we, that Jesus made many, many appearances after his resurrection and before he was taken up to heaven. Jesus appeared to Mary. We're about to see. He appears to Peter, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In a few verses' time, he appears to the disciples in the locked room, and then he appears again when Thomas is present and wants to put his fingers in the holes in his hands. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that he was seen by more than 500 people at once. Now, that's a lot of witnesses, isn't it? All of these people saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Are they all wrong? If we read into the book of Acts, we see how Stephen saw the Lord as he was being martyred for his faith. In chapter 9 of Acts, we read how Saul of Tarsus encountered that living Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem. Do you remember? Who are you? Saul asked. The voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So how could it be that a dead Jesus could say those words? How could it be that a dead Savior could have had the effect of causing Saul to fall to the ground in trembling and astonishment, with his eyes now blinded by what has just taken place, and turning him from a doubter, from a vicious doubter, to a believer? You see, there is eyewitness proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for the sins of his people, and the one who rose again. So do you believe it? Thirdly, worship and witness. From verse 15. So we left Mary, didn't we, weeping at the tomb and confronted by the angels. But now after this seeing, the weeping will turn to worship, because Jesus suddenly is standing there behind her. She turns to him, but she doesn't recognize who he is. And Jesus speaks. He says, Woman, why are you weeping? Who is it that you are seeking? And Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks that he is the gardener. How on earth could she think that, you might be asking? But she wasn't expecting to see him, was she? And she says to this man, the one who is Jesus, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, then tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus turns to her, and he says, One single word. Mary, just one word. Perhaps when you were a child, you sang this chorus, The God who made me knows my name and everything I do. Or like the hymn says, My name is graven on his hands. And at first she doesn't know who he is, but now she sees Jesus for who he is, because he knows her. He'd said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Jesus has said one word to Mary. Mary now says one word in response to Jesus. She says, "Rabboni," which is to say, "My teacher." And she worships him. She clings to him. You see, when we're confronted with this living Lord Jesus Christ, when we're confronted with the Son of God, then what sort of reaction do you have? Is it to wonder who he is? Is it to wonder whether he existed at all? Is it to wonder whether these events really did happen like this? Is it to wonder whether Jesus was just a good man, was just one of many other teachers? Is it to wonder whether he's really following and giving up your current life and devoting all to? Or is your reaction like that of Mary, to weep and then to worship? Whether it's physical, real tears, maybe it has been for you, or whether it's a brokenness of heart and spirit inside, that you have come to him and you've acknowledged that the reason he had to die, the reason he went to the cross, the reason he took that awful and that shameful death and gave his body to be broken for us, was so that we might be forgiven. So have you determined that this Jesus is worth giving up everything for, being prepared to trust and obey? As the hymn says, what he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And then, having perhaps doubted initially, perhaps having wept, is your reaction to worship him? We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, "Father, forgive." I worship the Lamb who was slain. Do you? And then, having doubted and having seen and having wept and having worshipped, Mary now goes and bears witness of this living Saviour. Because in verse 17, Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me, because I'm not staying here. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." That's an incredible statement, isn't it? As much as Mary may have wanted to stay with her Lord, the one that she'd thought for that long weekend was dead, lying cold in the grave, now suddenly he has revealed himself to her. But Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, Mary. There is more for me to do. I must go and ascend to my Father. But there is something you can do. Go to my brothers and tell them this news." Well, already Peter and John have been to the tomb, haven't they? They've seen that the tomb is empty. They've seen Jesus is not there. And in John's own words, he has believed. Remember where the disciples were? Verse 19 of this chapter tells us that the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled. Why? Behind a locked door? Because they were in fear of the Jews, it says. And so the rest of them aren't at the tomb. And Mary and the other women have gone to the tomb, and Peter and John had gone to the tomb, but the rest are in this room with the door shut in case the opposition comes. And in verse 18, we're told that Mary Magdalene came and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her, just as he had commanded her to do. And now it's time for Jesus to reveal himself to them, to the disciples too. Not long later, at the end of that same day, we're told in verse 19 that the disciples are in this room with the door shut, the door locked, for fear of the Jews, and Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them and says, "Peace, peace be with you." He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. And in verse 20, it says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So having doubted and having wondered, and some had believed and some not quite yet, and Mary having wept and worshipped, now it is coming time to witness. Time to witness. And if you allow the clock to run on just 40 days or so, we find that everything in these disciples is changed. Those same men who were full of fear and full of dejection are now back out on the streets of Jerusalem. They hadn't gone back to their jobs, like the tax collecting or like the fishing, but they were out on the streets declaring to all who would listen that God raised up this Jesus from the dead. And, said Peter, we are all witnesses of this fact. Ask us, ask any one of us, and we will be able to tell you that this Jesus who was crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. So I wonder if anyone has thought about this question. What was it that turned those men from their fear to this faith? Surely the answer is this: from the resurrection of Jesus himself. Jesus appears to them, it says, and they were glad. And so the resurrection of this Jesus meant that he could be proclaimed as Messiah after all. And they realized that the fact that Jesus is now risen from the dead explains why he said that forgiveness of sins could be preached in his name. In a risen Messiah, everything changes. You see, without the resurrection, the disciples might have continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, but they couldn't have preached him as their Messiah, could they? So where do you stand on this issue? If the Lord Jesus Christ is not dead, but he is alive, then what difference does that make to you now? Perhaps as a child you remember this song, "Christ is not dead, but he is alive, for he rose up from the grave and conquered sin and death and hell, and now he lives, evermore to save. He's the certain hope of those who trust in him." Straight from Scripture, by the way. So what was it that turned those disciples from fear to faith? Surely it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that will turn your fear to faith? If you're willing to trust him, ask for a pardon for sin and a peace that endures, then you can do so because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.